Welcome to the Open House podcast site, available at openhouseonline.com.au.
This is Open House live across Australia. Great to have you with us tonight. Now to our fourth instalment in the series we kicked off on our very first Open House together a month ago, A Spectator's Guide to the Bible. John Dixon is taking us through this challenging, but I'm finding it an absorbing sweep of the entire Bible. John's the director of the Centre for Public Christianity. John Dixon, great to have you with us again.
Thank you.
Thanks so much. Let's backtrack just for a moment, as we've been doing with each of our instalments, on where we've been so far. It's notable, I think, chronologically, we're moving step by step in history, aren't we?
We are. We begin in the, you know, the distant past, where, you know, God created the world good. Adam and Eve disobey God, and that good world begins to be diminished in all three dimensions. Our relationship with God is now diminished. Our relationship with one another is diminished. And even our relationship with the physical earth is diminished. But then the Bible says Abraham is called. We're now about 2000 BC. And Abraham is promised three things. And guess what? They're the same three things that have been diminished over the last few chapters of Genesis. He has promised land. Well, that's that physical relationship being restored. He's promised a great nation. Well, that's the social dimension being restored. And he's promised divine blessing. That's the spiritual relationship being restored. Abraham has lots of descendants. Those descendants have descendants. And before you know it, they're quite a big nation, actually. Yes. But they're living in Egypt. And they're suffering at the hands of the pharaohs. So God delivers them. We're now about 1250 BC. And under the leadership of Moses, God leads them out of the slavery of Egypt, gives them a law that is not, you know, to repress them and oppress their lives, gives them a law to say, now you're my people, saved by my love. Here's how I want you to live. And they, at that point, given the law, ready to enter in to the promised land. And as we come to the book of Joshua, that's where they begin to enter into the promised land. And it is both the high point and a low point.
Yeah, because, and it's not often acknowledged, I think, within the Christian framework, I actually think we have to be upfront about the fact that it's fine for Israel to take on the promised land. That's the great high point. But it's often forgotten that there are people already living there. And you've got this nation of Israel, God's people supposedly, sweeping in and sweeping them out. So, you know, there are questions and accusations raised of xenophobia, ethnic cleansing, violence in the name of God. What do we say to that?
Well, I mean, no one puts it better than Richard Dawkins in The God Delusion. He basically says that Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, is the most despicable character in all fiction, because he's a God who wants to destroy people. Genocide is exactly what he says the Old Testament is full of. Not only the Joshua story, but plenty of the horrible stories in the book of Judges. And I think the thing we need to first say is the problem is real, okay? It's not like there's some magic little, you know, thing I'm going to tell you that's going to solve
answer.
It all.
No.
No way. The Old Testament contains stuff that would push the R rating to the absolute limit, both in sex and violence, and sometimes sex and violence together. So I just think we need to be open about that, and we shouldn't rush to give a pat answer, because, you know, long-term Christians still struggle with this. I still struggle with this. There are parts of the Old Testament that really give me pause. And I find myself reading some passages and saying, God, I don't get this. I trust there must be an answer, but as it stands, I don't get this.
So, but it's in the Bible.
It's in the Bible.
Yeah. So the criticism from people like Dawkins, the new atheists, is at times searing and maybe even understandable. How do we respond to that? How do we answer it?
Well, slowly.
Yeah,
carefully.
It's good. That's a good point.
But I think one thing I would say is that a robust theory holds together despite inconsistencies. What I mean is you can acknowledge that there are some parts of the Old Testament that really trouble you. You can acknowledge that it looks inconsistent with the God revealed in Jesus Christ. You can acknowledge all of that. That still doesn't mean you got to chuck out your faith, because in life, a robust theory, that is a theory that's really well supported, is not going to be pulled down by inconsistencies. And this is true in all sorts of academic disciplines like history and science. In history, I mean, I'll just give you one example. There's a very solid, robust understanding that the Dead Sea Scrolls, those famous texts, were put together by a little group of Jews called the Essenes over in Qumran. Yes. Now, all of the evidence points in that direction. We have some really excellent evidence from various sources. So you'll find that virtually everyone in scholarship thinks that's true. The Essenes preserved for us the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, there are a few inconsistencies with this, because there are some things that Josephus, for instance, a first century writer, says about the Essenes that don't fit with what's in the Dead Sea Scrolls. So some people have said that inconsistency overthrows the whole theory that the Essenes preserve the Dead Sea Scrolls. But that's not how most scholars work. Most scholars say, nah, there must be a way the inconsistency fits with the theory, because the theory is held together by so many different lines of evidence. There's no way we're chucking out the argument that the Essenes preserve the Dead Sea Scrolls. Mm. And all I'm trying to illustrate there is sometimes you can have an inconsistency that doesn't sink the whole theory. And science is the same. You know, our friends, our scientific friends, like to remind us that evolution by natural selection has occurred. But they all know that there are inconsistencies in the theory of evolution, the Cambrian explosion in particular, where life suddenly exploded in diversity, not this small little increments that the theory of evolution predicts. But your average Richard Dawkins or whatever is not throwing out the theory of evolution, because they would say an inconsistency on the edges of a theory does not sink the whole theory. Now, the whole reason I'm saying this is that we can admit that there are parts of the Old Testament that really trouble us and seem inconsistent with what we hear about in Jesus. But the Jesus story is held together and supported by so many good lines of evidence, historical, philosophical, that we can trust that the inconsistencies we see in the Old Testament don't sink the whole theory. And what we do is we say, God, I don't get some parts of your word, but I trust you, because the whole thing, the whole Jesus story, is too reliable to sink.
There'd be people, though, who would say, okay, yeah, you're a biblical historian, you're a minister of the faith, you believe in this stuff, deeply committed to it. It's your work. They may well say, well, you'd say that, wouldn't you?
Sure. But you could say that about anyone who holds any particular view of something. But I mean, I can only answer honestly. If I really thought this sunk the faith, I'd be packing up and going home, you know. I'd just go and teach history somewhere. I wouldn't bother with theology. But I am just so convinced that too many lines of evidence make the Jesus story so solid that I cannot throw out the Old Testament that Jesus himself loved and taught from, simply because there are parts of it that are inconsistent.
Are we supposed to see some of this difficult and uncomfortable stuff and the bad behavior of people and think, well, perhaps I shouldn't be like that?
Well, actually, one of the really important things about this whole debate about horrible Old Testament stories is that just because a story appears in the Old Testament doesn't mean it's endorsed by the Old Testament. This is one of the things Dawkins gets badly wrong. He looks at all these stories, you know, Abraham, you know, attempting to sacrifice Isaac. There are some terrible stories in the book of Judges. And he says, look, that's the Old Testament morality. But that's not exactly true. There are... one of the most profound themes of the Old Testament is not look how good those people are. It's actually look how sinful those people are, and God still loves them nonetheless. I'll give you just a couple of examples. The story about Abraham being willing to sacrifice Isaac is not teaching people that it's good to sacrifice your sons. Okay. In fact, in an ancient context where child sacrifice was a part of cultures, particularly the Canaanite cultures into which Israel went, this story of Abraham being asked to execute Isaac and then God stepping in and saying no is actually to teach the point that God does not demand the sacrifice of children as other nations do. One of the other classic stories in the book of Judges is from Judges 19, and Dawkins really plays this one up. It's a horrible story. It's
kind of R-rated.
Yeah, it is R-rated, so let me just give you
the set of yeah, version. But I mean it is real. It's raw, isn't it?
Look, there's a Levite, a priestly character, who has a concubine, and he gives this...
Which is?
it's like a woman that you have on the side.
Okay.
And so you got to wonder, what's he got a woman on the side for anyway?
Indeed.
But then this mob comes to the door, and what does this Levite do, this priest do? He gives his concubine to the mob, and they rape her all night, and she dies. And then the next morning he finds her dead at the front door, and he chops her up into 12 bits and sends her bits into all the parts of Israel. Now, Richard Dawkins looks at that story and says, see how bad the Old Testament is? What he doesn't realize is that that story is in the Old Testament to tell you exactly how bad some Old Testament people are. Yes. I mean, the point of the story is the immorality of Israel at that point. And in the book of Judges, there's this recurring phrase. In fact, people can look it up. It's the last line of the whole book of Judges, but it appears a couple of times. It says, in those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. In other words, this is not how Israel was meant to live. This is how they chose to live in defiance of God.
So if the narrative, okay, say we say it still hangs together and God is the same God who, as we've seen from the very beginning, makes everything good, what is the point of some of this stuff that certainly in the eyes of the new atheists causes us such grief?
Well, the best example to talk about this is the conquest of Canaan, the Joshua going in and doing the ethnic cleansing, or that's exactly what Dawkins says, it's ethnic cleansing. So he says something like this: the ethnic cleansing begun in the book of Moses, at the time of Moses, is brought to bloody fruition in the book of Joshua, a text remarkable for the bloodthirsty massacres it records and the xenophobic relish with which it does so. In other words, this whole thing is hatred of other nationalities. Now, I'm not denying the violence of the book of Joshua. It is quite disturbing.
Yes.
But there is no way we can interpret this as xenophobia or as ethnic cleansing for a couple of very important reasons. The opening stories of the book of Joshua appear to be deliberately written to say God doesn't have any favorites. Remember, one of the first stories of the book of Joshua is about a woman in Canaan. She's in Jericho. She's a prostitute. And to cut a long story short, she ends up being already a worshipper of God. And she is...
This is Rahab.
This is Rahab the prostitute. So this is in Joshua 2. And this tells us that God isn't playing favorites here. Hmm. The other really important text is that just as Joshua is about to go in on the first attack, a very bizarre figure appears to him and is described as the commander of the armies of the Lord. And it's an angelic figure. And Joshua says, are you for us or for our enemies? And this angel, this commander of the armies of the Lord, says, neither. Neither. What?
I know.
Right? Surely you're for one of us, you know? And so you've got to ask yourself, in this book that is about Israelites conquering the Canaanites, what is a story doing there that says God and his angel is neither for the Canaanites nor for Israel? But yet he still says, but you still have to go and do this. So this proves that the story of Joshua has nothing to do with race, nothing to do with ethnic cleansing, nothing to do with xenophobia. It's got another purpose. And that purpose we find in the book of Deuteronomy, the law of Israel, where in Deuteronomy 9, there's a very clear passage that says, and I urge people to look it up, you are going to take Canaan, and you are not going to take Canaan because you're righteous. This is God talking to Israel.
Yes.
You're going to take Canaan because the Canaanites' wickedness has grown to a level I will no longer stand, and I will use you, Israelites, to exact my judgment on a people whose wickedness had reached the utter limits. But three times in that text it says, do not think it's because of your righteousness, Israel. Mm-hmm. Do not think it's because of your righteousness, Israel. Do not think, right? And it's repeating this because precisely to say God will not play favorites. The meaning of the book of Joshua, as horrible as it is to read, is nothing to do with race and everything to do with God deciding in a particular point in history to bring his awful judgment on a culture that practiced vile injustice, sexual rituals, and even the sacrifice of children as part of Canaanite religion. And God used his own sinful people to bring temporal judgment on them.
And there are people today, understandably, who say, when you see things like world war, why doesn't God intervene if God is so good?
Yeah.
What's the answer to that then?
Well, the thing is...
Because he's done that in the past.
He has, but he's done it in the past to leave us clear examples of his power to do exactly that. If God did it every time, where would it stop?
I suppose so.
If God brought judgment every time someone did something wrong, you know, every time I wanted to buy a bottle of wine instead of give $30 to World Vision, right? You know, what sort of world would we be living in? Well, there'd be none of us left for a start, right? But there were these moments in history, and very few actually, but these moments in biblical history where God demonstrated his incredible judgment against a particular people. Not to say this is how you're to conduct wars, not to say this is how I will always act, but to give us proof in time that judgment is real. But the most important thing I think to say about all of this is that Christians can't read the Joshua story except through the prism of Jesus Christ. You know, when you put a light on one side of a prism, it does something funny. I was never good at physics, right? But it does something funny to the light. You shine a light through a prism, it comes out refracted.
Yes.
Refracted, I think, is the right term, yeah.
Very good. You're better than you think.
The Old Testament, if you just imagine the Old Testament being the light and Jesus Christ being the prism, what happens in the New Testament is the refraction. So some pieces of Old Testament light come through virtually unchanged, like care for the poor, right? That's repeated in the New Testament.
Yep.
Some parts of the Old Testament are intensified, like love your neighbor becomes love your enemy in the New Testament. But some parts of the Old Testament are refracted beyond recognition. In other words, they're cancelled out. Good example is the sacrificial system of killing animals. That's now fulfilled in Jesus. But a really important example is this notion of holy war. Mm. Holy war is cancelled because of Jesus. Jesus absorbs the judgment of God on the cross. And so the notion that a Christian could go and conduct a holy war today is abhorrent. That is a very particular moment in Israel's time when God did that. It does not apply to the modern times.
Yeah. Although some of it is sitting uncomfortably with us still today, that this has gone on as part of biblical history.
Yeah, it does sit uncomfortably with us. But I really come back to the idea that none of these stories in the Old Testament can actually undo the very robust, strong evidence we have for Jesus. And so even to this day, there are parts of the Old Testament, as I say, that trouble me. I'm not giving up my faith anytime soon. because Jesus, the evidence for him is just too strong. And in any case, what we see when we read the Old Testament through the lens of Jesus is that, yes, God displayed his judgment in time in awful ways. But I thank God that I have a few examples to really know what the judgment of God will be like in the future when he comes and really brings his judgment into the world, when he wraps up history and overthrows injustice. I believe that will happen. And I look back on the book of Joshua and have a historical example of it happening. I thank God that he's pressed the pause button on that judgment. He doesn't come and wipe out nations and so on anymore. He's left this period of what you might call amnesty so that we might all come back and receive the mercy of God. But if people don't receive the mercy of God, if people don't turn back in this period of amnesty, then that judgment that we saw in Joshua, we will see on the final day, the so-called Day of Judgment.
So if we finish practically, again, as we've discussed in the weeks before, how is the rubber going to hit the road for us? How do we practically view life, live life, see God in the context of all this kind of stuff?
Well, I think we need to face the reality that as loving as God is, he is also a God who brings judgment. And actually, the Bible's unembarrassed when it says God loves and is just. We sometimes like to draw a distinction between that. But in the Bible, it's sometimes precisely because God loves, say, the poor and the oppressed, that he's going to bring his judgment on those who oppress them.
Yeah.
So love and justice are mixed together. The problem with that, of course, is that as much as God loves us, he's also has to be just toward us. And we need to remember the judgment of God in that context. I remember speaking to a group of Year 10 students out west of Sydney one day, and I asked them to imagine their life in a film, everything they'd done, said and thought. And you could see these young lads squirming.
I bet.
You know, and a few of them were sort of showing off, saying, oh, I'd be rated R, right? But then I said, well, imagine if I had that film here today, everything you've done, said and thought, and I'm going to press play before your friends. And they were like, oh, no, right? And then I said, what if God could see everything, just like in that film, and decided to hold it against you? And this young bloke was sitting up the back. He didn't know he was sitting right next to my wife, Buff. He mumbled under his breath, I'd be a goner. I'd be a goner. Now, it's not the most theologically astute comment, but it's intuitively right. Mm. If God held against us the things that we've done wrong, then there's nothing but judgment. But the beautiful thing about the whole biblical message, when you read Joshua in the light of Jesus, is that this great Lord Jesus entered the world to bear the judgment of God for us, so that anyone who knows themselves to be a goner before God can actually find God to be a friend and not a judge.
Which is where we'll head next time we meet for our spectators' journey through the Bible. John Dixon, I'm loving it. Thank you so much indeed.
Thank you
for coming in.
We hope you enjoyed this Open House podcast. Thanks to Christian Super and Real World Technology. To hear more from Open House, visit openhouseonline.com.au.